Romans 11, 30 through 32. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And this morning we considered God's enmity and love for the Jews. It should be noted that verse 29 could lawfully be applied to Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Because if the covenant promises apply to the elect remnant of Jews thousands of years later, throughout the whole New Testament age, as they do, and as this passage teaches, and it does this, they do this because God is unchangeable and faithful in himself and keeps his word, well then, each and every believer is likewise sure of his or her salvation. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If you have the gifts of faith, of justification, of sanctification, well then the gifts of God, here the gifts of salvation, are without repentance. God will not change his mind and take these things from you. He will preserve you, therefore, to the end. So our calling is to be confident in that, to persevere and press on towards the mark, because God will not and God cannot cast you off. Or to put the same thing a different way, have you been called? That is, effectually called out of darkness into the light of the gospel. Have you been called out of sin and into a state of salvation? Well then, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And those who are truly or inwardly called to Christ cannot be uncalled, no more than you can be unjustified or unadopted. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God never changes his mind because he cannot change his mind. That isn't a weakness in God, that's a perfection in God. On the other hand, verse 29 does not teach and cannot lawfully be applied to premillennialism. Contrary to premillennialism, Romans 11, which is the number one chapter in all of the New Testament on this very subject, and it's a very lengthy chapter, the second longest in this whole book. Contrary to premillennialism, Romans 11 says nothing about, and it's dealing with the future of the Jews, it says nothing about any earthly Jewish kingdom whatsoever. It says nothing about any literalistic thousand-year golden age. Nothing. It says nothing about a time when the Jews will run affairs in an earthly temple in Jerusalem in the Middle East with a Jewish priesthood and altars and animal sacrifices. The number one chapter in all of the New Testament, in the key book of the New Testament, dealing with the role of the Jews and their future, and these things aren't even mentioned. It doesn't say anything either of a time in the future when Gentiles are in chains and in which Gentiles do menial tasks for their Jewish lords. Because much as the pre-mills deny it, the Old Testament, if taken in a literalistic sense, says those very things. Nor is there any notion here, in this the key chapter on the future of the Jews, there is no notion that there will one day arise on the earth a Jewish kingdom which includes three different types of people, as their notion necessarily includes. First of all, glorified saints. Because in the Jewish millennium of the pre-millennialists and the pre-millennialist dispensationalists, the glorified saints of Old Testament and New Testament come down from the perfection of heaven to live on the earth, which is still filled with sin. Much reduced, but still sinful. That would be a very big come down for the saints in heaven. I could see, if that were the case, the saints in heaven saying, "But no, Lord, it's far better here in heaven. I don't want to go back and live in a sin-cursed world again." That's the first group in this millennium, the glorified saints. Then, in this millennium, according to the premillennialists, are unglorified saints. That is, true believers in the same condition as you and I are, with old natures who are very far from perfect, and as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, have a very small beginning of the new obedience. Sanctified saints, but not glorified saints. So we have glorified saints, unglorified saints, and then downright unbelievers. That's the pre-millennial kingdom. 1,000 years you'd have to put up with that if you came from heaven. And you'd be crying, I think, even more so when you see the glorified saints. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'm fed up with this Jewish kingdom. I want the real thing. I don't want this interim anymore." Thankfully, Romans 11, the number one chapter, this extensive treatment in the fullest, most doctrinal book of the New Testament, which deals with the Jews and their future, says none of that nonsense. Never mentions a word or breathes a sigh concerning it. Instead, the blessings that Romans 11 ascribes to the Jews throughout the New Testament age, now and in the future, right up to the fullness of Jews and fullness of Gentiles and life from the dead, the general resurrection, the blessings are described as spiritual blessings right the way through the chapter. And in the one olive tree of all the people of God, Jew and Gentile, verses 16 through 24, there are no special blessings for the Jewish believers. Both partake of exactly the same sap or fatness in the one tree for Jew and Gentile, which sap and fatness comes from Jesus Christ, the root. And that's it. And then, when the Old Testament is quoted, and it is quoted in verses 3 and 4 regarding the 7,000 that haven't the Jewish remnant, and regarding, it is quoted in verses 8, 9, and 10 from Psalm 69, dealing with the judgment of God upon reprobate Jews. But whenever it is quoted with respect to the blessings of the Jews throughout the New Testament age, what do we find? We do not find a literalistic interpretation of a figurative Old Testament prophecy about some glorified temples and the restoration of the killing of animals and sprinkling of blood around some new altar. What do we find? Spiritual blessings. Verse 26. The deliverer and redeemer Jesus Christ comes out of Zion and turns away ungodliness from Jacob. And verse 27, God says, "This is my covenant with them. I'll take away your sins." And you say, "But I want altars. I want animals being killed." And you say to them, "No, no. The idea of the altars in the Old Testament, the killing of the animals in the Old Testament, was a picture of Jesus Christ. Christ has come. We're not interested in altars, and we're not going to go around in any future age, some Jewish millennium, killing bulls and goats anymore. That's the past. The better thing has come. The better covenant." That's the book of Hebrews. We're not going backwards. And then we have, in verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It's not saying that the Ark of the Covenant, which God saw to it in history, was lost 2,600 years ago. It's not coming back. It's not saying there the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, in that God has always had an ark, although he didn't always have an ark, and he's going to bring it back in again, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't have any ark. And then Israel didn't have any ark for 550 years plus before Christ came. You know, so there's no constant ark throughout there. Nor is there going to be a Jerusalem, because in much of the history of Old Testament Israel, there was no Jerusalem as the capital city. Jerusalem only became the capital city in the days of David, 1000 BC. For the 1000 years before that, there was no earthly Jerusalem. And there wasn't a temple either. It took another 40 years in the reign of Solomon. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. These were the gifts of salvation to which all these Old Testament externals pointed and which they signified. Now, as with this morning's sermon, I'd like to draw your attention in the introduction to the structure of the text. Verse 30 is a statement about the Gentiles. For as ye Gentiles are addressed throughout this chapter, as ye Gentiles in time past have not received God, not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. That's about the Gentiles, how the Gentiles receive mercy. The next verse is a statement about the Jews, how the Jews receive mercy and are saved. Verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed, these Jews, that through your mercy, the mercy shown by God to you Gentiles, they, the Jews, also may obtain mercy. Verse 30 about the Gentiles, verse 31 about the Jews, and there's a comparison in the text indicated by the words as in verse 30 and even so in verse 31. Verse 30, for as ye Gentiles did such and such and such and such, even so, verse 31, so God will work to save the Jews. More about that later. And then after this comparison and contrast between Gentiles, verse 30, and Jews, verse 31, it's followed by an explanation that both Jews and Gentiles are, to use a very blunt colloquial phrase, in the same boat. For God hath concluded them all, Jews and Gentiles, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all Jews and Gentiles. So keep your Bible out and handy through this sermon, especially this sermon and this series in Romans 11, because we'll have cause to look at it at various points through this Word of God. Let's consider then, God will continue to save the Jews. That's our theme. It's a proposition. God will continue to save the Jews. First, we'll look at God's way with the Gentiles, verse 30. Then God's way with the Jews, verse 31. And then God's way with all, both Jews and Gentiles, verse 32. Now, as I've already indicated somewhat, our title this morning, for this sermon, is an affirmation. God will continue to save the Jews. And this is a point that the apostle has been underscoring time and time again throughout Romans 11. Indeed, the whole chapter begins with a question. Verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? No more Jews going to be saved then. Is that it? Finished with them. First comes the vehement denial. God forbid. Then Paul points to his own example and says, well, he mustn't have cast them all away because, look, I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And so Paul clarifies at the beginning of verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. The foreknown ones, the eternally loved in Israel, they're not cast away, whereas the rest, the reprobate, are. And then, in the remainder of verse 2, plus verse 3 and verse 4, Paul gives the historical example of the 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal because God preserved them by grace. From which he arrives at the general statement, verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant of Jews saved according to the election of grace. God will continue to save the Jews throughout the New Testament age. Now that question of verse 1 surfaces again in a similar form in verse 11. I say then, have they, that is the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? That is, have the Jews stumbled so that they should fall completely, so there's none left? Or have they stumbled so that they should fall, so that that is the end in itself? So that's just the Jews finished, and there's nothing good that comes out of it. And then Paul goes on to explain that through the fall of the Jews, salvation comes to the Gentiles, who then provoke the Jews to jealousy. So the Jews, that is the remnant among them, want the salvation that the Gentiles have, and they turn to Jesus Christ. The fullness of the Jews throughout history is then realized as they receive the faith and enter the riches of Christ. God will continue to save the Jews. And that's the point too of the image of the olive tree in verses 16 through 24. God is still saving the Jews because although some natural branches are broken off, that means that some natural branches are not broken off, like the branches of the 12 apostles and their generations. And then later on, although most of the Jewish branches are broken off the olive tree of salvation, some of them are then grafted back in again. See, God's still saving Jews. And then, not to emphasize this point anymore, briefly from the few verses before our text, verse 25 says, blindness in part, not blindness in whole, but blindness in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, which stated positively means there are some people who are illumined among the Jews and saved all the way through New Testament history, and so all Israel will be saved, the elect and chosen ones. And that was what the Old Testament text of verses 26 and 27, quoting Isaiah 59 and Jeremiah 31, are all about. As we saw this morning, as touching the election, the Jews are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now you can say, taking a breath after all that, isn't all that a bit overdone? Why did Paul, and more importantly, why did the Holy Spirit think that this needed to be said time and time again in different ways, that God will continue to save the Jews? Well, this was necessary, this repetition, in different ways, from different perspectives and angles, because we keep coming back to this, a turning point in the history of the church and the world. The Jews crucified Christ. They killed the Messiah promised them in the Old Testament, the one who came to fulfill the covenant promises made to the fathers. Then they proceeded to reject the gospel after the day of Pentecost as well as before it. And then, not content to just shrug their shoulders and forget about it, they actively persecuted the church. So Paul explains that no, that's not the end of them. God will continue to save some Jews throughout New Testament history. But then you could retort, okay, that was a long time ago though. Why is the affirmation of God's continuous work of saving Jews needed today? And then I could say, well, AD 70 came, when God sent the Roman Empire to destroy the temple and devastate Jerusalem and slaughter the Jews and scatter them to the four corners of the earth, where they have been followed by terrible sufferings since then. They have frequently been expelled from various countries so that greedy kings and neighbors could then appropriate their property, and others, more bloodthirsty, set upon them in pogroms, blame them if there was a bad harvest or a sharp winter. The Jews, let's burn them out. But after that, you could still say, but surely the professing churches have gotten this straight. Surely the professing churches weren't at this sort of thing. Well, the sort of persecutions I've mentioned upon the Jews, the ones which took place in Western Europe in the Middle Ages and onwards, occurred in Roman Catholic lands, with the approval and at the instigation sometimes of the hierarchy. The sufferings inflicted upon the Jews in Central and Eastern Europe up till modern times, and very recently too, Eastern Orthodox lands. The persecution of the Jews in Nazi Germany was engaged in by a largely Lutheran population, although there were Roman Catholics in there too, like Adolf. The countries, however, which were influenced in various degrees by the Reformed churches have been better in their treatment of the Jews. Cromwell's England, for example, actively invited the Jews to settle there, in part because of financial reasons, bring back greater capital to the country. And then you could refer to America too, but there's always that thing against them. And the Ku Klux Klan people didn't just dislike blacks, but also Jews. And then you could say, after all that, you could say, but there's no real danger of us doing this. We don't have the will, never mind the power, to distress and afflict the Jews. And we're told to love one another and to do good to all men. And that's true. But where does it start? And what does Romans 11 warn against? Romans 11 doesn't say, now, this is the right position of the Jews, and by the way, don't go and burn them out. It isn't as crass as that. Romans 11 nails this sin. It says, pride. Pride over against the Jews. That's where it starts. And that's the thing that God is interested in. God doesn't come to Christians, as it were, and say, don't burn out people. I mean, most unbelievers don't do that anyway. God comes as the one who's concerned with the heart. And he says, do not view yourself as better than the Jews. That's verse 18, verse 20, and verse 25. To quote verse 20, be not high-minded with regard to the Jews who've been cast off, so that you think you're better than them. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. You can be cut off in your generations just as easy, if not easier, than the Jews. And along with the constant temptation for pride, which comes in especially if someone believes that their own free will played a part in their salvation, alongside that warning against pride, we also need to hear this word of God in verses 30 through 32, because as I said last Sunday night and this morning, there are three big theological issues involved here. Three big theological issues which are watersheds between professing churches and professing Christians. Sometimes you get books that say 3 Christian views of this, and 4 Christian views of that, and 5 Christian views of the other thing. And there's some strange people that actually particularly like books like that. Well, if ever there's a 3 Christian views of this and a 4 Christian views of that, it's these issues. 1, the future of the Jews. This passage deals with. 2, the millennial views. And 3, the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy and the book of Revelation. And indeed other parts of Scripture, but those are the main things. So we pay attention to the Apostle's concluding argument, proving that that God will continue to save the Jews. It'll take a while before you see that this is what the Apostle's proving here. We've got to work through it, but hold that thought in your mind. That's what he's getting at in verses 30 and 31. Verse 30 begins, "For as ye, Gentiles, in times past have not believed God." And when it says the Gentiles in times past have not believed God, it is not referring to Gentile individuals as such. It's dealing here with Gentiles in the history of salvation. And this is common in the Bible. I'm thinking first of all of Paul's words in Acts 14 verse 16. His address to the people of Lystra when, after he wrought a miracle, they sought to worship him and Barnabas as Jupiter and Mercury. And Paul explained to them that God, Acts 14 verse 16, in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. It used to be. And just a few years before, Paul is saying, all the Gentiles were left in complete darkness. God just let them go on in their idolatry. But now, God has sent his Son and caused the Gentile nations to repent. It's similar in Paul's speech to the Athenians on Mars Hill in Acts 17 verse 30. The times of this ignorance, this idolatry, that's the context. The times of this ignorance God winked at, God overlooked, God bypassed. But now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Not dealing so much with individual Gentiles, but in the history of salvation, all the centuries before, they were left in complete darkness. If you had a globe, as it were, picturing the world in those days, the light was turned off, and there's a tiny little ray of a torch just shining in the land of Palestine and everywhere else, utter darkness. And then God sent his Son, and then the gospel went out to bring the message of salvation to the surrounding nations. So for the Gentiles, our ancestors, on all 6 continents of the world, for some 2,500 years or so, from Noah to Pentecost, they were all in unbelief and disobedience, millions and millions of them. For as you Gentiles in time past have not believed God, yet have now in the history of redemption, have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. You have now obtained mercy. God took you out of your sins and misery. God blessed you with pardon and incorporated you into Jesus Christ and his church. You have now received mercy. And mercy for a Christian, especially in Romans 11, is sovereign mercy. We read a couple of chapters earlier, Romans 9 verses 15 and 16, God's word to Moses, explaining why not everybody was slaughtered after the idolatry of the golden calf, why some were saved. God's word, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Sovereignly, according to my own determination, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it, that is salvation, is not of him that willeth, so much for man's free will, nor of him that runneth, so much for all man's exertions and works and merits, but of God that showeth mercy. That's it. But in Romans 9:11, verse 30, the emphasis is on the sheer fact of it, that God has shown mercy to Gentiles after many centuries of their walking in pagan darkness. As ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have you obtained mercy. And how did God bring this about? You obtained mercy, you Gentiles, through their unbelief. The unbelief of the Jews. That's how you were saved, through their unbelief. And we considered this, especially in one earlier sermon in this series dealing with Romans 11, verse 11. Through their unbelief, the Jews crucified Christ. If they hadn't, no blood of atonement would have been shed on the cross. There would have been no legal basis for the forgiveness of sin. In so doing, that meant the end of the Jews as the theocratic nation, because they rejected the King of the Kingdom of God and their special privileges were terminated. This also marked the end of the Mosaic legislation in an outward literal sense, because when the Messiah has come and shed his blood, you don't go around killing any animals again. Because it is not possible, as Hebrews 10 puts it, that the blood of bulls or goats, creatures without any will or morality toward God, it isn't possible that their blood could ever forgive sins. Through their unbelief, they crucified Christ. That meant the end of the Jews as the theocratic nation, so that others can be included. This means the end of the Mosaic legislation, which kept the Gentiles at arm's length. And then this crucified Christ, crucified through the sins of the Jews, and I might add, the sins of the Roman Empire, representing the whole world, the whole Gentile world, us too. This crucified Christ later rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to sit as ruler of the universe, not on some mere earthly throne in the Middle East, but as the Catholic Christ in heaven, ruling over a universal church. And so the gospel comes to the Gentiles. The Holy Ghost comes to the Gentiles. The church embraces Gentiles because Jesus Christ is active, gathering, preserving, and defending to himself a church chosen out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And maybe you can see the implications of this. And the next verse is going to make it explicit. If God can save Gentiles who formerly worshipped wood and stone, then can't God save the Jews, his own people? If God can save Gentiles who lived in idolatry for 2.5 millennia, then surely he can save the Jews. The point is, God will continue to save the Jews. This is another argument. And verse 30 is explaining God's way with the Gentiles, the first point of the sermon. And verse 31 deals with God's way with the Jews, which constitutes the second point of the sermon. And the two are linked. And you see the logic. For as the Gentiles did not believe God and were in complete idolatry, but God showed mercy on them through your unbelief, even so, the Jews, which currently do not believe, through God's mercy shown to the Gentiles, they will now be brought to salvation by God's mercy. And there is first here an argument from the harder thing to the easier thing. If I said to you that I can run a marathon, which of course I couldn't do now, but if I said I could run a marathon, you would know thereby that I could run a mile down the road. If you can do the harder thing, you can do the easier thing. Well, if God can save the Gentiles who were in complete idolatry for 2,500 years after Noah, and they are wild olive branches, then God can do the easier thing and save the Jews who are the natural olive branches, to use the ideas of previous verses. And then secondly, we note about this contrast and comparison that in both the salvation of the Jews and the salvation of the Gentiles, God uses the instrumentality of one group to save the other group. How were the Gentiles saved according to verse 30? Through the Jewish unbelief and disobedience. Through their killing of Christ, God then turns to the Gentiles. Well, how are the Jews saved according to verse 31? They are saved through the Gentiles receiving mercy. And the mercy referred to in verse 31 is not our mercy to the Jews, although we should be merciful to the Jews, but that's not the teaching of this verse. It's God's mercy in saving us Gentiles. And this harkens back to an earlier part of the chapter developed under one word, jealousy. The positive jealousy, not the negative jealousy, which is 99% of the use of the word. The positive jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles, according to verse 11, for to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Verse 14, Paul provokes the Jews to emulation or jealousy, and so might save some of them. So that, you remember the argument, the Jews saying, well, here we are, dry as dust with our Talmud, can't make head nor tail of the Old Testament. You know, this talks about a temple and priestly rituals, and we haven't got a temple, and we don't know who the priests are anymore, and we can't do these laws, we can't keep them, and there's no hope, and I don't know the forgiveness of sins. But these Christians, they have something we don't, and so they then turn the elect Jews and receive the Lord Christ. And so the apostles' inspired reasoning runs along these lines. God will continue to save the Jews throughout the New Testament age, that is, the elect ones to whom the covenant promises are made, not only because of the Old Testament prophecies, verses 26 and 27, not only because of the truth of election and the effectual call and gifts of salvation, but as you Gentiles in your own history and experience can testify, God saved you. And if God can save you, worshippers of wood and hay and stubble, and sometimes lizards and cats and all sorts of crazy things, well, God can save the Jews too. And God will continue to save the Jews in the way set forth in our text and throughout this chapter, the mutually beneficial reciprocal relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, such that the Jews reject Christ, nail him on the tree, they're cast off as the people of God, Christ ascends into heaven, pours out the Spirit, saves the Gentiles, the Jews become jealous and are saved. And so God will see to it. And God will see to it, and this to me is perhaps even as big a wonder, God will see to it, even though much of the Gentile church is apostate and thoroughly rotten, like the Laodicean church, so it's that Christ is ready to vomit it out of his mouth, and we have a very little sense of God's holiness, but even we would want to vomit them out through that disgusting to us, never mind God, through their unbelief and apostasy. But God will use the remnant of the Gentiles to save the remnant of the Jews. And then verse 32 explains that although Jews and Gentiles have this reciprocal role in the salvation of each other, basically and spiritually,
both groups
are in exactly the same position. For God hath concluded them all, Jews and Gentiles, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, Jews and Gentiles. And that word concluded is even richer in the original Greek. It means shut up together. God has taken Jews and Gentiles and shut them up together, put them in a prison with the doors locked and bolted. To use another image, God has shut up Jews and Gentiles in a besieged city, like one surrounded by a hostile army, and supplies can't get in or out. Or like fish in a net, and you can't wiggle through any of the little holes. God has actively shut up Jews and Gentiles together by providence, so that he governs the fall and each and every sin and all apostasy and all idolatry, shutting up Jews and Gentiles in the prison together. Effectively, actively doing this, not merely declaring it or permitting it or letting it happen or turning a blind eye to it, but with a punitive control over all the human race of Jew and Gentile, so that they're all shut up, locked up together, Jew and Gentile, in unbelief and disobedience. And both unbelief and disobedience are included in the Greek word. So that all Jews, all Gentiles, reveal their true character as sinners. And that all Jews and Gentiles stand out in history as wicked and rebellious. So that they're all trapped and bound and ensnared in sin willingly. So they don't even want to be saved. That's the bondage of the will. And they cannot get out. They cannot get out because they cannot believe. Because they cannot repent. Because they cannot even dispose themselves to repent or believe. As our canons of Dort put it, ruling out any possible loophole. And in these things, which are the basic, essential, crucial things, Jews and Gentiles are fully equal. Our world loves talk of equality. Here's the biblical idea of equality. Both Jews and Gentiles, totally depraved. Both Jews and Gentiles, completely in spiritual bondage, because both fell in Adam, representative of all. And the Jews aren't one whit better than the Gentiles, with their rights or claims or boasts. And the Gentiles aren't one whit better than the Jews, and both are headed to hell. God has shut up them both in unbelief and disobedience. There's a similar text. It even uses the same key verb in Galatians 3 verse 23. Galatians 3 verse 22 rather. But the scripture hath concluded or shut up all under sin. All locked in. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. God hath concluded or shut up all Jews and Gentiles in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Mercy is the only way out. When you hear the word all, don't say universalism. All, everybody head for head. See how crazy the Arminian view is that everybody head for head is the meaning of all? Well, if it means that, then everybody's saved. And everybody saved evidently does not fit with the book of Romans and does not fit with what this chapter has been saying about election and reprobation running through Jews and Gentiles history long. And there is no second chance after death that God might have mercy upon all doesn't mean he has mercy upon every individual human being, man, woman, and child, head for head. It means that he has mercy upon all whom he wills to have mercy, as Romans 9 verse 16 puts it, both Jew and Gentile. And mercy is the only way out of the prison and the only way out of the net. And this 32nd verse is the conclusion of this chapter on God's purposes with Israel in the New Testament age. The conclusion. It's finished. Except now for the doxology in the remaining four verses. But the didactic part, finished. We're going to sing next time, as it were. Because Paul ends with this point, teaching us the full equality of Jews and Gentile in sin and bondage, just as Romans 3 verse 23 put it earlier, for all have sinned. All, meaning Jew and Gentile, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore also the full equality of Jew and Gentile in salvation by mercy alone. And I might add by extension, necessarily too, the full equality of believing Jews and believing Gentiles in the New Testament church. If God saves a Jew and added to this congregation, that would be a wonderful thing. He's not going to be one up on anybody else, nor is anybody else going to be one up on him. Full equality. And the full equality of Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ in the world to come. Unlike the premillennial notion of the Jews being top dog. And they are top dog with a vengeance in their earthly 1,000-year millennium. And Paul wrote this chapter in the first instance to Rome. Rome needed to hear this because it was the capital city. And the saints in the capital city needed especially the grand overview of the Christian faith, including the place of the Jews. And it's the key epistle for the New Testament church in all ages and lands in this regard too, for us as well. Amen.